with you. I happen to know Jeremy Walker very well, so it's interesting to hear he's been here. I didn't know that. So I would be able to go home and call him on the telephone and tell him that I stood in the same place that he stood in the Philippines. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles then to the passage that was read for us earlier in Galatians. And we're going to be looking particularly this morning at that passage, Galatians 4 and verses 8 through to verse 20. Just by way of introduction to this passage, I'd like us to look very briefly at the earlier part of the book of Galatians, to have a look and see what's there. And what we'll find is that, to start with, we're told right at the beginning of the book that it is the Apostle Paul who is writing. And he is writing to the churches in Galatia a letter. And he's writing a letter for a reason. Now, very often, perhaps these days, we don't write many letters. We email, we text, we send messages via Facebook Messenger or whatever. But usually when we send a message, just as Paul, when he wrote his letter, we do it for a reason. There's a purpose to what we're doing. And the reason that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia was that there were people who were coming into the church. These were people who are referred to as Judaizers. These were Jewish people who were coming to the church, and they were telling them there was new things they needed to know, and that the gospel that they believed, the gospel that Paul had brought to them when he first came to the Galatians and preached to them, this gospel was not enough to save them, and there were more things they needed. And this is the reason that Paul writes to the church, because this was necessary to him to tell them that this was wrong. So in his introduction to the letter, we find in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that he is astonished. He says he's astonished that these Christians in Galatia should so soon be turning away from the true gospel that he brought to them. And in fact, he speaks very severely to those who would cause the Christians to turn away from the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 9, he says this of me. I say again, he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, in other words, the one that Paul brought to them when he preached to them, he says, let them be accursed. Now that's very strong language. And what that tells us is that to distort the gospel is a very, very serious matter. It's not something we should treat lightly. It's a very serious matter. But then at the beginning of the book, Paul has to go on and he has to defend his apostleship. And again, there's a reason why he has to do that. What he's doing there is he's establishing his authority to preach the gospel. He's establishing the authority that he had to come initially to the Galatians and preach the gospel. But it's more than that, because as he writes his letter, as he goes beyond his introduction, as we're going to see, he has some very severe things to say to the Christians in that church, and he's going to have to set them straight and put them right. So again, he needs to establish that he has the authority to do that. So we get this in chapter 1 there, we have, going into chapter 2, we have Paul establishing his authority. I'm gathering that one or two might be having a problem with hearing in the back, is that?
Yeah.
Okay, my apologies. I'll try and stay closer to the microphone. But more than just setting his authority, establishing his authority, Paul is rebuking the people, the Christians there in Galatia, and he's going to be calling them back to the true gospel that he preached to them. But then there's a third section. So there's the introduction, there's Paul establishing his authority, and then there's a third section that commences in chapter 3 of the book. And Paul there sets out the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's a masterful defense that he lays out, and it's a defense that later on in history, at the time of the Reformation, some of you may know this, at the time of the European Reformation, it was a passage of scripture that was instrumental in bringing Luther to a new understanding of the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So in this third section, it's the section of the book that leads up to our passage this morning, Paul lays out the whole principle of justification by faith. He lays out the role of the law, the promise and the law. He deals with the difference between Jew and Greek and Gentile. He makes it clear that in Christ there is no such separation between Jew and Gentile. He makes it clear that there's no separation between male and female in Christ. We're all one in Christ. He makes it clear that in their society there were freemen and there were slaves. Again, there was no separation in Christ. The slave who was a Christian was every bit as much on a par with the freeman who was a Christian. There was no difference. In Christ, all Christ's people are redeemed by Christ. And they're redeemed through faith and not by works. And that's the important message of Paul to these Galatians. But then we get to our passage here this morning in Galatians chapter 4, and things take a turn. You see, back in chapter 1, Paul had expressed his astonishment, his shock almost, that these Galatians could change. And he continues, there's a short little passage in chapter 3, the first six verses there, where he talks about their foolishness. He says, how could you be so foolish to be listening to these false teachers? But now he's returning again to address them on this matter of their foolishness. And he's going to speak to them again directly about the fact that they've been turning away from the true gospel, from the truths that he's been setting out, the truths that he's been reminding them of, as we see there in chapter 3. And in the first two verses of this section, what are they about? Well, they're all about knowing ourselves and knowing God. It's what they're about. Now, some of you may be familiar with Calvin. Calvin wrote a book called The Institutes, which is really a defense of the Christian faith. And the Institutes are often known as being about the knowledge of ourselves and the knowledge of God. That's what Calvin deals with. And it's a key part of salvation. We can't know salvation in Christ if we don't know God. And we can't know God if we don't, to some extent, know ourselves and how we stand before God. It's a key part of the gospel. And Paul is addressing this knowledge of ourselves and this knowledge of God. So we look at verse 8, and what we find is that Paul starts off by addressing, do you know who you once were, he says to these Galatians. He's addressing their knowledge of themselves. And he's saying to them, remember. Remember what you were before you heard the gospel. And what were they? Well, he tells us in verse 8. They were enslaved to sin. They were enslaved to their pagan gods. And Paul says, you're pagan gods that are no gods. Because, of course, there is only one God. There is only one true and living God. And it's the God of the gospel. You lived in a pagan culture, he's saying. And you embraced that culture. That's what you once were. I think we probably know, don't we, what it means to be enslaved to something. It means that this thing, or whatever it might be, it governs our lives. We're unable to escape from it. We're in the grip of this thing that is enslaving us. It's our master. It dominates us. We can't think about anything else but this thing that's enslaving us. We can't do anything without these controlling thoughts of this enslaving thing guiding us and driving us. And you see, this is how the Galatians were before they heard the gospel. They were enslaved in their pagan culture by their pagan gods. Everything they did, both in their private lives and indeed in the workplace, would have been governed by pagan festivals, by pagan gods and having to do certain things to honour their pagan gods. They were enslaved by this pagan lifestyle. Their lives would have been governed by feast days and celebrations. And you see, Paul is saying to the Galatians, look, before you were Christians, before you first came to know yourselves as sinners before a holy God, before God first started to open your eyes to show you what you were truly like, before you came to realize what you were truly like, He's reminding them, this is what you were enslaved to sin. Well, it raises a question, doesn't it? What about us? How are we in our lives today? Do we need to be reminded of what we once were before Christ saved us, if you're a Christian here this morning? I wonder, are we ever tempted away as believers? Are we ever tempted away from the church and from Christian things and indeed from our very faith? Do we find that sometimes perhaps our minds and our thoughts, our affections of the heart are being tugged at by things of the world? The things of the world seem attractive to us that perhaps once didn't, because as we became a Christian we threw off the things of the world. But we find now perhaps things are starting to come back into our lives. Things that we look at and we say, well, we have Christian liberty. We believe in grace, don't we? We don't live under the law, we live under grace. We have Christian liberty. But you know, that can be dangerous to us too. Because sometimes we can allow ourselves to misunderstand that. And we'll say, we won't allow anybody to bind my conscience. That thing there, I can do that. When actually, deep down, we know that that is sinful. We know that that will take us away from Christ. We know that thing will take us away from the church. We become those, perhaps, who then maybe have no place for the law of God in our lives. But it's the law of God, you see, that should rule our lives and the way that we act. And you see, when we start thinking of that, we're just one small, short step away from being dragged away and being dragged back into the standards and behaviour of the world. Perhaps there's another danger for us. Perhaps we start to think, like these Galatians did, that, well, we can perhaps help God in our salvation. It's a real danger for us. You know, we know, don't we? We know the truth. I'm sure you've been well taught the truths of the gospel. We're saved. How are we saved? We're saved by faith. It's by faith alone. It's not by works. Why? Well, so we shouldn't boast. It's the work of God in our lives, isn't it? Well, we think we know that, but well, maybe just there's a temptation in our lives. Maybe we think, well, perhaps if we do something good for somebody, God will look more favourably upon us. Maybe we think if we do something good for somebody, somebody in the church will look more favourably upon us. Perhaps your pastor or your elders will look upon you and think, oh, he's a good person or she's a good person because we're doing something good. Perhaps that's a temptation to us. Perhaps we'd like to impress somebody. Perhaps a young man or a young lady in the congregation would like to impress somebody they rather like. So they start doing good things. And they think perhaps that will gain favour with another Christian. See, whenever we're tempted to fall away from the faith, whenever we're tempted to try and add to our salvation, we need to be reminded, just as the Galatians were reminded, what we once were, how we were before God, and what is that? What were we? Well, we were helpless sinners, were we not? We were sinners that stood on the edge of a gulf that separated us from God. God is a holy God, and He cannot look on sin, and was separated from Him, were we not, by this gulf that we could not cross. We could not bridge that gulf. He had His face turned away from us. And He was a God who demanded a penalty for sins. He would judge us. He would condemn us for all eternity. If you were here earlier on in Sunday school, we were hearing about the eternal nature of God. We heard then, didn't we? Sin, the pleasures of sin are for a season, but the punishment for sin, you know, is for all eternity. That's what we once were. We were under the condemnation of God. Before you were a Christian, what were you? That's what Paul is saying here to the Galatians, and it's what he would say to us too, as believers this morning. Remember, what were you before God saved you? Then Paul goes on in verse 9 and he reminds the Galatians of what they became through the gospel. You see, God, wonderfully, had done a work in them. He had shown them themselves. He'd shown them what they were actually like. He'd opened their eyes so that they would see themselves as God saw them. Opened their eyes to see that there was only one way that they could be made right with God. And that was through the work of Christ. They needed a Saviour. That's the work of the gospel, isn't it? And that work of the gospel had been done in them when Paul came and Paul preached to them. He brought them to know salvation through Christ. They'd become those who were in Christ. That's what they'd become, those who knew Christ as their Saviour and Lord. And this is now what they've become through the gospel. They've been transformed. They've been accepted through Christ in God's sight. They've been made acceptable to God. And they've been adopted by God into His family. If you're a believer here this morning, that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. We are God's children. We've been adopted into His family. So this is what they now are. Those that know themselves. Those that realized that they were in need of a Savior, those who had come to Christ in repentance and faith, and those that know God. And that's a wonderful thing, to know God. But there's something more here too, because there in verse 9, there's a short little phrase. It's almost a throwaway phrase. It's almost a phrase in parentheses. Because Paul says, it's not just that you know God, says, or rather, to be known by God. As I say, it's almost a throwaway comment by Paul, but it's something that is a remarkable truth, and it's full of amazing significance for us. You see, we're accepted through the work of Christ, and this means that not only do we know God, but wonderfully, He knows us. Isn't that even more wonderful? You see, as Christians, we think we know God. And we do. But most wonderful of all, He knows us. He knows us. Now, imagine, let's try and illustrate this. Imagine that somebody asks you if you know a famous person. So somebody might ask you if you know perhaps some famous TV presenter or something. And now you may know something about them. And so you could reply, well, yes, I know something about that person. But you don't know them, do you? You know some information about them, but you don't know them. Well, that's not really knowing them, is it? But let's imagine that next week you're due to make a trip to America. And you get on the aeroplane and you sit down, and who should be sat next to you but this famous person? And it's going to be, 12, 13 hours to the west coast of America from here? So you've got 12 or 13 hours of sitting next to this famous person to talk to them, keep them awake, stop them eating their meal, have a chat with them, get to know them. And certainly by the time you get there, you'll know something about them and they'll know something about you. But the chances are, actually, you're just one person in maybe 1,000 people that they're going to meet this year. And the truth of the matter is, if somebody said to them the week after next, do you know John Rawlinson? That person you sat next to on the aeroplane? Well, their answer is probably, well, no, I don't think I even remember him. They might say, well, I can remember, he's the one who annoyed me all that way, but they'd probably say, I don't remember him. See, they don't know you. You've got on well, but they don't really know you. But let's say, actually, that you got on so well that when you got off the aeroplane in Los Angeles, they said, give me your phone number. And you gave them your phone number. And then they phoned you up and said, well, come over and come have a meal at my place. And you started to get to know them. And you became maybe a friend. Well, then it would be different, wouldn't it? So if somebody then says to them or says to you, do you know that person? And the answer is, yes, I know them. I shared a meal with them. I know that this person has 4 children, 3 children, whatever it is. Know something about them. You'd be a friend, wouldn't you? And you see, That is how it is for believers. We know God, but more wonderfully, He knows us. John 14:10. What does Christ say there? I am the good shepherd. I know my own. I know them. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are His. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. But let's take that illustration a bit further. So let's imagine this famous person. We're not going to see them on an aeroplane. They're driving down the street and they see us walking down the street. And they say, that looks an interesting person walking down the street. So they get their secretary or their driver or their friend, somebody who works for them, and they say, go and get that person's information. I want to get to know that person. You see, at that point, they've singled us out for friendship. We looked interesting, maybe, but that's about it. They singled us out for friendship, and they invite us over, and it's a friendship that's instigated by somebody who we never thought we could ever get to know. They're a famous person, but for some reason, they've decided they want to get to know us as a friend. And you see, that's the reality of God knowing us. 1 John 4:19. Why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. Isn't that amazing? Yes, we know Him, but only because He first knew us. Because He loved us. Because He singled us out for His affection, to pour His love on us. And you see, this is what, if you're a Christian here this morning, this is what you now are. You're no longer that sinner who was separated from God. You're that sinner who God has chosen. You're that sinner who God has loved. And it's not because you did anything to deserve it. He singled you out for His love. So Paul's reminded them, the Galatians, of what they once were. He's reminded them of what they've become through the gospel. But now he has to go on because he has to address the errors that were coming into the church. You see, the Judaizers were telling them they needed other things. They needed Jewish ceremonial law in their lives. Faith in Christ isn't enough, they said. You've got to take this Jewish festival, this Jewish event. You've got to observe that. You've got to add these things to your faith. It was a different gospel. It was something, the gospel plus other things. And it's the gospel they were trying to put forward, the gospel plus works. You must do these works for you to actually become acceptable to God. The gospel is not enough, they were saying. You need more. You need more. And Paul is saying, do you know, you people, what you once were, enslaved to sin, you people are allowing yourselves to be enslaved again. You're going back to what you once were. You're going back to not your old pagan ways, no, but you're going back to slavery, to works. Works in the Jewish way. You're being enslaved by an idea that salvation comes through works, that salvation is only good enough if you keep the Jewish festivals. And in verse 9, Paul says, how can you do that? How can you do that? You see, there's a note, I think, almost of utter disbelief in Paul's writing here. He's saying, you know, you were slaves. That's what you once were. You've been set free, gloriously set free by the gospel, by a God who came to you. You got to know Him. But now what are you doing? You're willingly going back into slavery. That's what Paul is saying to them. He's saying, how can you do that? How can you be so foolish? You've been saved by grace. You've been saved through faith alone. It sets you free from the law. But you're going back to all these Jewish festivals, all these Jewish ceremonies. You're willingly turning your back on the grace that was shown to you. Ceremonies, you know, They have no power other than to enslave you, other than to pull you away from the true gospel. See, Paul is staggered by it. And you know, we should be too. We should be too. I think it's sometimes easy to read this passage of scripture and we can pass over the significance, perhaps the magnitude of what is taking place here. We should be amazed. Here are people who've been shown the way of salvation by the Apostle Paul. Here are people who've been made right with God. Here are people who've been taught from the mouth of the Apostle himself that works do not save. But they're turning away. They're turning away. No other way to God. That's how Paul has taught them. But what are they doing? They're trying to find another way to God. They're turning away from the true gospel. Are we amazed at that? Do you know, we should be amazed at that. It's shocking. But you know, sadly, I think all too often that's what we ourselves can do. I trust that we do all believe in good works. My question would be, what do you believe? What do you believe? Do you believe that good works flow out from our faith? Is that what you believe? Because that's what you should believe. Or do you think that perhaps somehow our good works are there to gain us some favour with God? That somehow they can help in our salvation? As I said earlier, perhaps we're doing them just to impress some friends in the church. Of course, the letter of James is well known, I would think, to most of us here. And then James addresses this whole issue, doesn't he, of the matter of good works. And what does he tell us? Well, he tells us that faith without works is dead. But he says that works that show out and flow from faith are the real good works. In other words, he's saying that if we have works and we don't have faith, those works are useless to us. They don't save. There is no saving nature to good works. But what he's saying is if we have faith, then we will do good works because of our faith. Not to add to our faith, but because of our faith. It's a very important difference. You could say it's all about motives. It's all about motivation. What motivates us to do good works as a Christian? Because the thing is, often we're not very good, are we, at accepting unconditional love. Even as children, our parents give us unconditional love, but we're not very good at accepting it because we want to do things to please them, to see if they would love us more. Problem is, of course, as children, we're not very good at obeying, are we? We find it hard to accept that somebody could love us if we don't do anything to deserve that love. But you see, God offers us his love with no requirement. You don't have to be a good person for God to offer you salvation. In fact, being a good person isn't going to make God do a work in your life. Because there's nothing good about you. However good you think you are, actually, there is nothing good about you. Because anything you think is righteous in your life, in God's eyes, it's not. It's as filthy rags, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament. All the very best that we can do is tainted by sin. You might say that you know all this. I'm sure you've been taught this before. You know about the motives for good works. And I dare say in the church here, you've got various things going on, and you're perhaps engaged in good works. And you would say that that's because of your faith, and I trust that it is because of your faith, and the things you do are an outworking of that. But I'll just challenge you this morning, just to take a moment, and just step back, and just think, and challenge your motives. Ensure that they're right. Are you doing good works as a church for your glory? Are you wanting to see the neighbourhood church glorified in this neighbourhood that you're in? Or are you wanting to see God glorified? Is that what you're here for? To see God glorified? Is it all for God's glory? Is it all for Christ's sake? Or maybe there's a little bit of us creeping in here and there. It's a challenge, you know. It's a thing we have to continually, as Christians, battle against, because we are fallen human beings. That there's something of us in all of us, isn't there? We all want some form of a recognition. We all want people to look on and think we're good people and doing good things. But you see, we need to make sure our motives are right. We need to make sure that whatever we're doing in life, we're doing it for the glory of God, not for our glory. What was it John the Baptist said? That he would be decreasing and Christ would be increasing. That should be us as Christians. Doing all we can for the glory of God. Not that people see us, but that people see Christ through us. Amen. That we're decreasing. And the vision of Christ they see from us is increasing. Then we come to verse 12, and we find there's a bit of a change in Paul's tone when we get to verse 12. We find that now he's talking in a very brotherly way. He's entreating them. He's pleading with them. Chapter 3 calls them foolish. But now here, verse 12, we're seeing this brotherly side of Paul coming through. It ties in really with the closing section of verses 19 and 20, where he talks about childbirth and the pains of labour in relationship to these Christian believers, believers who heard the gospel. He was their spiritual father. And he refers there, doesn't he, in verses 19 and 20, to the anguish of childbirth, wanting to see the children of God brought back to the true faith. And here he is now, he's a loving spiritual father dealing with his spiritual children. This is Paul at his pastoral best. And he's appealing to the Galatians as brothers. And he's appealing to them in the most personal of ways. And he's reminding them of what it was like when he first came. How did he come? How did they receive him? They heard his preaching. Well, how did they receive him? Well, he tells us there, doesn't he, in the Bible, in the passage. He says that they received him as if he was an angel bringing God's message to them. Verse 14, even as Christ himself, that's how they received him. They accepted him into their fellowship amongst them. It's a pretty gruesome bit, verse 15. That they loved him so much, it says, that they would have gouged out their eyes and given them to him. That's quite gruesome, really, isn't it? But it's a measure of the love that they showed to Paul when he came to them with the gospel. That's how they accepted him. And you see, they would have done anything for him. That's what he's saying. And this gentle tone now, he's reminding them of what that was like. I came to you. You would have done anything for me. He says, what was that blessing that you first felt? Remember that blessing you first felt. Remember how it was. Can we go back to that? And he says, be like me. Now when you first read that, you might think, what's Paul saying? Be like me? Is that arrogant? Would you as a Christian talk to a fellow believer and say, be like me? I don't think I would, because I know my heart, I know what I like. I don't think I would dare to say that to somebody. Be like me. The Apostle Paul says, be like me. So we have to ask, what is it that he's like? Well, what he's saying is, follow my example. And what was his example? Well, Paul's example is of being somebody who is united to Christ, somebody who has turned away from works, has turned to grace, has come in faith. He's given up trying to save himself, and he's relying on the love of God, the grace of God, and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's a recurring phrase that we find throughout Galatians, you find in other parts of Paul's writings too. It's two words. It's in Christ. And Paul, you see, was in Christ. And that's the example that he's saying you must follow. Let's get back to basics here. You need to be in Christ. And you know, that's a question too for us here this morning, isn't it? How are you? How am I? Are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? How do we stand before God? Are you accepted through Christ as a child of God? Are you part of that family? Are you in Christ this morning? I came by car this morning to the church, and we've come through some very busy streets. I'm sure you're all very familiar with Manila traffic. It's a busy place, isn't it? There's people on little motorbikes and little mopeds, and they're weaving in and out. It looked kind of dangerous. Do you know, if you step out there this morning, and you step down from the sidewalk onto that road, and one of those little motorbikes comes along and hits you, and you die, how is it with your soul? Are you in Christ? Where would you spend eternity, as we were thinking in Sunday school? Where would you spend eternity? When you stand before God in the judgment, what does God see? What will he see when he looks on you? Will he see your sin? Will he see your rebellion against his law? Will he see you having turned away from the free offer that he's made of salvation to you through Christ? Is that what he'll see? Because you know, if he sees that, then you are condemned. You're condemned to an eternal punishment, an eternal separation from God. Or will he see the righteousness of Christ that is yours if you're a Christian? Is yours if you put your faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Will he see the righteousness of Christ? We need to acknowledge our sins, don't we? We need to repent of our sins. We need to cast ourselves on Christ. We need to put our faith in him as our Savior and our Lord. And you see, the Galatians were in danger of turning away from all that. They were in danger of turning away from placing their hope and faith in Christ alone, and Paul is pleading with them, come back. Get back to the straight and narrow way. Turn away from the false teachers. Turn away from their enslaving demands that they're placing upon you. Keep on with Christ, he says. Keep on with Christ. There's an implication, you know, of this change of heart that appeared to be happening amongst the Galatians. There's an implication. This therefore is in verse 16. What's happening? Well, what's happening is they're making an enemy of Paul. That's what's happening. And you know, this is nothing other than stating the old truth that I'm sure you've all heard time and time again. You're either of God or you're of the devil. You can't be of both. No halfway position. There are two types of people in this room here this morning. I wish there was one, but I'm sure there'll be two. You're either Christian or you're not a Christian. There's not a halfway Christian. There's not an almost Christian, but not quite a Christian. No such thing. You're either a Christian or you are a non-Christian. It's night and day. It's black and white. Well, let's be quite clear about this. Let's use biblical language. Let's use Paul's language. If you're not a Christian here today, then you are an enemy of God. That's what you are this morning, an enemy of God. You're not a disinterested bystander who's just looking on at the world. No, if you're an unbeliever today, you're an enemy of God. And you need to deal with that. Because you see, the eternal God, he is powerful. He's way more powerful than you are. You don't want the eternal God as an enemy. You're not going to win. need to accept this free offer of salvation that's held out to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you need to become like Paul. You need to follow his example. You need to become like him in Christ. Well, time is flying by this morning. But there's another section I'd just like to touch on. It's the fifth section, really, of the passage. And Paul turns his attention back to the Judaizers, these people who are coming in, trying to persuade the Galatians to turn away. And it's really verse 17 onwards. And what we have there is a picture of people who are coming alongside the Christians and trying to ingratiate themselves to them, trying to get into their good books, trying to become their best friends, trying to make the Christians in Galatia think highly of them, trying to make it so that if the Christians in Galatia have a question about the gospel, they would go to these people first. Don't talk to Paul. Come and talk to us. We want to be your new best friends. But you see, Paul is giving a warning here. Paul is warning against these people who are coming, cozying up, so to speak, to them, wanting to befriend them. And he's saying they're doing it for a reason. They're trying to separate you from me. They're trying to drive a wedge between us. They're trying to take you away from the true gospel and the teaching I brought. Their friendship is for their own ends. It's not for your benefit. It's for their own ends. And their own ends are not good. You may have experienced something like this yourself in life. And if not, you may know others who have. Perhaps somebody at work who's trying to gain your friendship because they might get something out of it. It's not a friend who truly cares about you. It's somebody who wants to be your friend for what they can get. Not because they care about you. Not because they're a real friend. It's a bit like flattery, isn't it? I wonder if you've ever had somebody flatter you. Trying to befriend you. Gain an influence over you. And maybe it's a young Christian and somebody at school or at college starts to flatter them and then says, oh, why don't you come with us to this thing we're doing this weekend? And in your heart of hearts as a believer, you think, I really shouldn't go there. That's not a place that I should go to as a Christian. That really wouldn't be good for me. But they keep on at you. And they buy you something at lunchtime, maybe. They want to be your friend. And eventually, you cave. You go. And you justify it because, well, they're not a believer, and maybe by me going with them, I can influence them, and I can speak a word for Christ, and I can witness to them. But what happens? Well, you know, more often than not, it's the other way around. And instead of you witnessing to them and drawing them to Christ and drawing them into the church, they start to take you away from the church. That's what happens. It's not true friendship. You know, there's a huge danger for Christians of flattery, people who flatter us to gain our attention. And they do it to lead us astray. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. It's Satan. It's the devil. The devil will do anything he can to lead you astray. And what's one of his best weapons? Other people. Other people. And that's why people will flatter you. That's why people will seek to take you away. That's why people will say, oh, it's only one Sunday morning you're missing if you come away with us for the weekend. And we're going to go, whatever it is. What do people like doing here? I have no idea. Water skiing, climbing some hill somewhere, whatever it is. Come with us. It's only one service Sunday morning you'll miss. You can get back for the evening service, whatever. It's the devil. And he's driving a wedge between you and Christ. He's driving a wedge between you and the church. He's driving a wedge between you and your Christian friends. He's driving a wedge between you and the elders of this church, the congregation of this church. He wants to take you away. It's the devil. You see, true friendship isn't going to be about flattery. You see, true friendship, the beauty of it, when it's true friendship, when it's Christian friendship, when it's a friendship that deepens your faith in Christ, that strengthens our relationship to God, well, it's just that. That's it, isn't it? That is true friendship. We want friends to help us in our walk, our Christian walk, not to take us away. True friendship strengthens our relationship to God. It's why if you're a young man or a young woman in this congregation this morning and you're unmarried and you're looking for a young lady or a young man, find a Christian. Because a non-Christian will take you away. Don't be unequally yoked. You see, true friendship won't divert our attention from our Saviour, from the Lord Jesus Christ. True friendship will focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. It will strengthen our Christian walk. Will help us to live to the glory of God. But there's another little warning here too. Let's make sure that we ourselves are not the flatterer. We need to make sure that our friendship with other people draws them to Christ, not away from Him. So if you have non-Christian friends, that's a good thing. We should have non-Christian friends. But you know, we need to be seeking to draw them to Christ. If it's an honest friendship, we won't hide our Christianity. If it's an honest friendship, we won't hide the gospel. But we have to be humble in our friendship too, don't we? We can't be holier than thou. I'm a Christian, you're not. I got it, you haven't. No, that's not how we should be. That's not true friendship, is it? See, true friendship to a non-Christian means we bring the gospel to our non-Christian friends. Do you know, if you have a non-Christian friend, you never talk about the gospel. Do you know what? You're not much of a friend. Because you see, you've got the good news. They don't. You have it, and they need it. And if you're not giving it to them, you're not much of a friend. So don't be the flatterer. Bring the gospel to your friends. And of course, you know, if it's friendships with other Christians, and I trust that you all have friends here, looks like you're a congregation of friends to me. Hope so. Again, let's be true friends. Let's be true friends to our Christian friends. Let's help each other. Let's walk more closely with the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. Let's help each other to do that. It's a narrow way, you know. The Bible describes the Christian walk as a narrow path. And we need to help each other to stay on that path. Not to fall off it, not to wander away from it, but to stay on it. That's true friendship. And we don't ignore faults, do we? Because again, that's not true friendship. We all have faults, and we all need our friends to tell us about our faults, to gently persuade us about our faults, and how we need to put that right. That's true friendship. So then as we conclude this morning, we need to remember that the warnings and the example that Paul brings to the Galatians, we need to make sure that our faith is based solely in Christ, in Christ alone. There is no place in our lives for works salvation. Make sure that the good works we do are based for the right motives, done for the right reasons. And that reason, glory to God. Glory to God alone. We have Judaizers in our own day, you know. There are people who come into the church and try and lead us astray. We need to be aware of that. We need to ground our faith in the truths of the Scriptures so we can recognize it. Indeed, there would be people who would come into your church, there would be people who'd love to come in here and tell you that actually there is no God. You're all foolish. Get out there, live for yourself. We need to recognize that too. We need to be aware of that. We need to make sure too that we're neither those who are being flattered and therefore drawn away from God, and that we're not those who flatter others and prevent others from drawing near to God. we need to examine ourselves. And we need to ensure, brothers and sisters, this morning, we need to ensure that we are in Christ. Follow the Apostle Paul's example. In Christ. Part of that family of God. Those who are accepted in and through Christ. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that within your word we have encouragements and we have warnings. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is clearly displayed to us in your word. We've shown ourselves as sinners. We've shown Christ as our Saviour. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. For without Christ, we wouldn't be lost. We would have no hope. But we praise you that you loved us enough to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that we may be made right with you. Lord, we pray that you would bless us. There would be no one here this morning who would be in this place without knowing you. We pray that we would all know that we've met with you here today. And bless us, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name.